We return again today to our sermon series called A Beatitude Legacy. This is our fall sermon series, a bit of a spin off of our summer sermon series. Today we're looking at Ruth, chapter 2. We're not actually looking at Ruth necessarily. We're looking at Boaz, a character in the story of Ruth. But you can turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. This fall, as I've mentioned every week, we are looking at Old Testament forebears of the kingdom come near. That kingdom come near language comes directly out of Matthew 4 and 5, where Jesus brings his gospel good news that the kingdom has come near, and then he outlined in Matthew chapter 5 what that looks like in his these eight Beatitudes that we spent the summer looking at. And so now what we're doing is we're looking at Old Testament characters that foreshadowed some of those Beatitudes, that foreshadowed that way of being, that engaged with this idea of the kingdom come near, perhaps without even realizing it, and perhaps even in spite of pressures around them to do otherwise. So we're going to look at a story in the story of Ruth, chapter 2, and we're going to go from verse 1 to 18. Okay, so it's a good chunk, but it's a fun story, so it'll be great. The words will also be up on the screen, okay? Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. This is the word of the Lord. Years ago now, I was invited to join a small group of women for a bachelorette camping weekend. A good friend of mine was getting married, and her best friend had planned a one-night excursion up to the Pemberton area, which is a beautiful area. But the road that we had to take to get there, it was a fairly remote location and a beautiful camping area, but the road to take to get there was a long service road. Now, if you've driven on service roads, they're not the smoothest. This particular road, all gravel of course, had a number of sections with large rocks. And although we were driving a big Toyota 4Runner, with four-wheel drive, of course. The five of us bouncing in our seats were still a little bit concerned. Well, the four of us. The driver was very confident. Okay? The driver was very confident that her forerunner could handle anything. And it was on the trip back where she decided to really gun it and take us for a bit of a roller coaster ride down this service road, bumping along at a speed that made the four of us passengers rather uncomfortable, which we informed her on a number of occasions. Well, inevitably, after one large bump, we heard a loud bang, pulled over, and not just one, but two of the tires had been punctured. What do we do? We are literally in the middle of nowhere. Technically, though, we weren't actually in the middle of nowhere, because maybe 200 meters up the road, back in the previous direction, we had passed a First Nations community. The trip was actually, honestly, the first time where I realized how pushed out these people groups really have been. Okay, you have to really go north to see where a lot of them are now. So I volunteered to walk back with our driver, who will remain nameless, while the other three women stayed by the car. But as we walk onto this reserve, okay, so we get there, and we walk onto this reserve property, and I immediately feel like I'm trespassing. Right? I feel like I'm on private property. I feel like I'm an outsider stepping onto a land where I'm not supposed to be. I don't belong here, okay? I don't belong. I feel a little like Ruth probably did, right? Knocking on doors, knocking on fields, trying to find a friendly face who will help out. We even peeked into the little rundown church that was in the middle of the community, but no one happened to be there. Finally, a door of one particular home opened for us, and it was a pregnant woman standing there holding a coffee cup and a little toddler grasping onto her shorts. And we explained to her our situation. Well, immediately she called over her husband. And within minutes, he had gathered his little tire repair kit and was inviting us to hop into his big black Dodge Ram and drive us back to where our friends were. Nicest guy you'd ever meet, honestly. He was such a nice guy. He brought us back to where our stranded friends were waiting, got one of the holes plugged in one of the tires, and then helped to put the spare tire on the other one because the other ruined tire had suffered a fairly severe slash. Again, I am never driving with this woman ever again. But I remember asking this guy, because he was so kind, he was so friendly, and I remember asking him, all of us did, how can we thank you? Like, here we were, five helpless women, just so thankful that somebody had helped us. How can we thank you? Like, can we pay you for your time? And he just shook his hands at us and said, no. No, see, in my culture, we believe that what goes around comes around. So if I express kindness to you, you'll express kindness to someone else, and everyone wins. We create this big circle of kindness. And I remember being surprised by that. Because, you know, most people would shake their hands and say, no, don't worry about it. I mean, if you want to pay me, that's fine. But you know, don't worry about it. That's what most people would say. But here was someone whose kindness was clearly rooted in something deeper, right? A deeper belief system. It wasn't just kindness. It wasn't just being nice. It was true hospitality. To people he didn't know, who were outside of his community, who had probably interrupted his own rhythm and plans, and who really had nothing to give him back in return. But he didn't need that. To express kindness through hospitality was enough. Yes, it involved probably a level of discomfort and sacrifice on his part, but hospitality is always sacrificial. Hospitality always involves sacrifice. Look at the story of Boaz that we just read earlier. Ruth, the Moabite, okay, is a foreigner in the land of Bethlehem. Okay, she doesn't belong there. She's left family and friends behind in order to stay with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Both of them have lost their husbands, okay? Both of them are widows. They literally have nothing. They have no protection over them. They've got no financial security. And although Ruth had the option to stay in Moab and remarry and kind of gain that protection back, that hope for a good life, she chose to stay with her mother-in-law and seek Naomi's welfare above her own. So when they return to Bethlehem, right away, Ruth looks for a place where she can work and hopefully provide for her mother-in-law so that she can care for her. And she comes across a field where the foreman happens to allow her to glean behind the harvesters. Now, basically what this means is that as the harvesters are harvesting the crops, okay, there would be employed servant girls picking up all the pieces. Anything that was left over after the servant girls had gone through was gleaned by the less fortunate, the poor. Okay, this was actually embedded into Israelite law to do this. Look at Leviticus 19. It says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. Okay, leave them. I am the Lord your God. Remember who I am. This is what I'm saying. And then again in Deuteronomy 24, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, okay? Any of the excess was meant to go to the fatherless, the foreigner, the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. In other words, this was meant to be a blessing to the people who didn't have enough in the Israelite community. To be hospitable and mindful of the less fortunate was embedded into the laws of Israel. It was meant to be a part of their way of thinking. It was meant to just come naturally to them. Now, I highly doubt that everyone actually obeyed this law, but whoever owned this field that Ruth was working in certainly had. Because as it turned out, as the text said, Ruth was working in a field that belonged to a man named Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. In other words, this guy happens to be a relative. And just look at the way that he greets his workers. In verse 4, "The Lord be with you," he says. And all the harvesters in union echo back, "The Lord bless you." Gosh, imagine if that was like where you worked. Yeah, you and your coworkers are in the office space or you're in the lunchroom and your boss comes in and goes, "The Lord be with you." And all of you in unison yell back, "The Lord bless you." I mean, it sounds a little cheesy, but come on, it would put a smile on your face, wouldn't it? The joy that this person brings into the room. Boaz just exudes a heart of hospitality, okay? He exudes a heart of welcome. And when he finds out who Ruth is, he's not thrown off by the fact that she's a foreigner. Look at her response to him in verse 10. "Why," she says, "why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" As if to say that she knows she's not supposed to be treated this way. She doesn't belong in Bethlehem. She's not part of the group, the tribe, the community, the clan, the clique. She looks different. She speaks different. She's someone that Boaz actually has to specifically tell his men not to touch, which seems to imply that foreigners had less protection. A foreigner like Ruth didn't have, again, a male to protect her like all the women in Israel would have had. But now look at this little monologue to Ruth, okay? He's very intentional in how he speaks to her. And what he says to her, I think, is a bit of a helpful structure for us when we think about offering hospitality, or when we think about biblical hospitality. Number one, he calls her daughter, which right away abolishes her outsider status, okay? Immediately, he abolishes that outsider status. You are not an outsider. He calls her daughter. In his eyes, she simply isn't an outsider, and so she shouldn't be treated as one. She should be treated like family. Number two, he invites her to stay. "Don't go and work in another field," he says. In other words, "You're welcome here. You are welcome in this place." He makes that very clear. Number three, he instructs her to follow along after the women, which is basically like him saying, "Be like one of my servant girls who are gathering up the sheaves. Behave like you're one of my employees. Behave like you're one of us. Don't think you're on the outside. Just be one of us. Gather up like the other girls are doing and take home all that you can carry, okay? You're a part of us." And then four, he gives her permission to get a drink whenever she needs it. See, Moabites and Israelites didn't traditionally drink from the same cups, okay? They were different people groups. But he says to her, "Make yourself at home. Help yourself. Grab a cup. Get some water. You don't need to ask for permission. You already have it. You belong here." Right? You belong here. And then he offers these beautiful words in verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. I mean, look what he's doing here. In no way is Boaz putting any focus on himself, okay? He's the one that we're focusing on this morning, but he's not putting any focus on himself. He's admiring Ruth for her bravery and her courage in remaining committed to Naomi, and then he places Ruth under the protection of the Lord. In other words, Boaz's hospitality towards Ruth is a reflection or a demonstration of the welcome that the Lord has already given to her. Like Boaz is recognizing, God's already done this for you. I am just a reflection of that hospitality. This isn't about Boaz. His efforts are simply an extension of what he knows God is already offering to her. May he be the one who rewards you, not me. May he be the one who protects you, not me. I am simply a steward of his hospitality. You see the difference? Just take a minute right now. Just take a moment and imagine if God's people around the world were known for being an extension of his hospitality. We talked last week on Thanksgiving Monday about how the Lord's table is meant to be a table that is extended out, like the roots of a redwood tree, where we are blessed by him to be a blessing to others. We are fed by him to then go and feed others. What would it look like for you to be an extension, an arm of God's hospitality? Because really, isn't the whole gospel about divine hospitality? God's extensive and expansive welcome to each and every one of us who believe in the open invitation that he's offered us through Christ? Remember those four things, okay, that Boaz did for Ruth. And now think about Jesus. In Luke 8, there's a woman who is an outsider, because she had a condition where she was subject to bleeding for 12 years, meaning that she was ostracized, unable to worship in the temple, basically seen as a leper, right? She was unclean. She's the only one in the Gospels, the only one in the Gospels who Jesus calls daughter. Daughter, he says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. In other words, she is no longer an outsider. Jesus has redefined her. Remember Jesus' call of Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew's a traitor to his own people. His family has likely disowned him. He's chosen money over loyalty. He's gone to the other side. He literally steals money for Rome from his own people. And Jesus says to him, follow me. To all of his disciples' dismay, Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. He invites Matthew to come and stay. Don't worry about what you did before. You're invited. You're welcome. Come. Remember Jesus' encounter with the two blind men who are sitting by the road outside of Jericho. Okay, Jesus has this big, large crowd following him, bubbling over with enthusiasm of what they've been seeing and hearing, pestering him with questions. And then these two lonely men, clearly ostracized, okay, because they're sitting outside of the city, they disrupt the joy and shout at Jesus over and over, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowds rebuke them and tell them to quiet down, which was a common reaction, okay, to men like this. Maybe it's still a common reaction, right? Stop being a bother. You did this to yourself. Deal with your own problems. We have more important matters. But Jesus actually stops and goes over to them and asks them, what do you want me to do for you? And he takes compassion on them. He touches their eyes. He heals them. Receive my mercy, he says to them. In other words, you are no longer on the outside. You're now a part of what I'm doing. You're a part of us. And a lot of the people who Jesus healed ended up becoming a part of the group that were following him. Lastly, remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. He asks her for a drink of water. Now, Samaritans and Jews don't drink from the same cup. But Jesus doesn't have those boundaries. In drinking from the woman's cup, he's basically saying to her that she's been granted permission to be in communion with him. She can make herself at home in this conversation. She doesn't need to be afraid. She belongs there with Jesus. It's actually very clear in the text that Jesus intentionally went there to meet with her. She doesn't even realize that it's the Lord himself whose care she has unknowingly come under, because no man has ever cared for her or spoken to her like how Jesus does in this passage. But what Jesus does for her and what Boaz did for Ruth is now what Christ does for every single person who seeks to come to him. He flings open the hospitality of God and says, come. Come, work in my field. I won't lay anything heavy or burdensome on you. I will provide you with all that you need. I will provide you with the nourishment that you need. You belong here. You belong here. Have you ever thought that one of the most powerful messages that you send to someone, when you open up your home to them, when you extend the invitation of hospitality, when you share a meal, when you perhaps invite someone to live in your home, to stay with you, to do life with you, that the most powerful message you are sending to that person is you belong here. You're part of us. To the child who needed a family, you belong here. To the neglected who needed a safe place to run, you belong here. To the addict stuck in isolation and needing community, you belong here. To the disgruntled neighbor who lost his wife last year, you belong here. To the foreigner who doesn't know the common language, you belong here. To the teenager who is simply feeling alone, you belong here. Is that not what Jesus has done for you? For each one of us. Isn't that not the Father's loud and clear message to us, to ask us to look at the outstretched arms of his Son and say, have I not made myself clear to you? You belong with me. You belong here. In other words, I am your home, he says. I am your safe place. I am your house of rest. This is where I will feed you and sustain you. This is where you can find water that never lets you go thirsty. This is your house of refuge. There's a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. And in it, she writes about this concept called radically ordinary hospitality. Radically ordinary hospitality, the kind of hospitality that really runs countercultural to the societal norms of rushing and filling our schedules, right? We are so inclined to fill our schedules. But she says that radically ordinary hospitality implies that we build margin into our lives. The kind of margin where our regular routines can be disrupted, but not destroyed. This margin, she says, stays open for the Lord to fill. Okay, so the Lord is an active participant in your hospitality, in how those margins get filled. In other words, maybe to take an older neighbor to the doctor, to babysit for someone on the fly, to make room for a family displaced by a flood or a worldwide refugee crisis. Radically ordinary hospitality, she says, implies that our houses don't need to be perfect. Radically ordinary hospitality implies recognizing that God has placed certain neighbors in our midst for a reason. Radically ordinary hospitality implies knowing that our God is the kind of God who seeks to put the lonely into families. Look at Psalm 68. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. And so he's probably, if that's the case, if that's the kind of God that he is, he's probably wanting to use my house and your house as living proof of this, that this is what he does. Radically ordinary hospitality, Butterfield says, implies that we take the hand of a stranger and put it in the hand of the Savior. If God is in fact our house of refuge, that means that every single one of our homes can be an extension of that refuge. That every single one of our tables can be an extension of that table. It means that this community, this group here that we call our church family, is an extension of God's family. Through the doors of this building or through the doors of our own homes, it must be our constant prayer that people would walk in and feel the warmth of refuge, of Christ's hospitality gushing out. Because at least from what we read in the Gospels, every single person who encountered Jesus, whether they meant to or not, every single person was never the same. Every single one of them, their lives were transformed because of their encounter with Jesus. They came through the doors of his hospitality as they were. They had their brokenness met by him in his timing and met with love. And they walked out of his presence wanting to run back in for more. They hungered for more. Notice in the text for this morning that the pinnacle of this encounter between Ruth and Boaz is when he actually extends a second invitation to her to come around the table for lunch, to come back for more, okay? He extends the initial invite to stay in the field, but now there's a second invite to go deeper, okay? To come even closer into his family, to come around the table for lunch. Come, have some bread, he says, and dip it in the wine vinegar. And the text says that she ate all she wanted and had some left over. Again. Is this not the same invitation that's been extended to us? To come around a table for bread and wine? To be nourished? And to take home and carry everything that we can so that we can then share it with others? Does the depth of Christ's hospitality not get deeper and deeper and deeper the more that we're invited in? Has not this same God, the God who guided Ruth to just happen across the field of Boaz, has not this God now in Jesus invited us to eat with him? To eat of him, and to eat all that we desire. Has he not invited us to feast? And then with joy and thankfulness, extend that feasting hospitality out to those who need it. To those who are hungry. To those who are lost. To those who are displaced. To those who are lonely. You know, in this part of the world, you know, the statistics on loneliness have shot through the roof. People are lonely and looking for warm houses of refuge where the hospitality of Jesus just gushes out. From the moment that Boaz stepped onto the scene in this story, it was evident that his hospitality was rooted in something deeper. It wasn't sheer kindness. It wasn't just being nice. In his greeting, in his generosity, he was saying to everyone, this is the Lord's field. This is the Lord's provision. This is the Lord's refuge over you. I am simply a steward of what he is doing. Jesus, as well, from the moment that he stepped onto the scene in the flesh, said to everyone, this is my Father's field. I am his provision. I am your refuge. Be stewards of me. Be stewards of my hospitality, because I have sacrificed for you. So share in my hospitality, he says. Because you are now no longer an outsider. You've been invited. You are a part of him. You are a part of his family. You are a part of what he is doing. You belong. You belong. It's a wonderful thing to feel the belonging of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Living God, we are inspired by your word, Lord. We are inspired by this interaction between Boaz and Ruth. And yet, Lord, sometimes it feels so beyond us to be able to enter into this kind of hospitality. But Lord, we ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy. And Lord, we ask that you would embolden us to make choices, Lord, that enable us to be stewards of your hospitality. To recognize that this is a part of who we are. As members of your family who have been invited by nothing that we've done for ourselves to sit around your table, to feast with you, and then to carry that joy and that feasting outside of these doors. Lord, enable us to do this for those who you put in our path who need it. Lord, enable us to be stewards of your hospitality, to be people who bring your joy to the lost and the lonely, to the people who are looking for refuge, to the people who are looking for a place to call home. Be our home, Lord. And may we be people who invite people into that place, to where you are. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.